Lord, as we have received your goodness, been blessed, Lord, thus far, may this, Lord, have a finishing effect on what's already started. Let us, God, receive with gladness your good word. Let us see with the eyes of the heart, as is the topic today. And let us take what we've heard and apply it in the various ways of life. We give you all glory, God, that you want to give your people truth so that they can be free. Amen. Amen. Title of the message, Eyes of the Heart. How do we view life? How important is vision? Never take it for granted. There's different ways to view life, of course. Albert Einstein and a leading churchman were having a conversation about faith. Said Einstein, I respect religion, but I have faith in mathematics. It's probably the other way around with you. You're mistaken, the church leader replied. To me, they are merely different expressions of the same exactness. Einstein then said, But what would you say if mathematical science should someday come up with proofs that completely contradict your religious faith? Oh, said the clergyman, I have the highest regard for the competence of mathematicians. Therefore, I am sure they would never rest until they discovered their mistake. Different ways of viewing life. And, of course, the Christian understands that well. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks about the natural man and the spiritual man. And we're all born of the natural, of the human, the first race under Adam. But not everybody has been born again. Not everybody's been given another perspective or paradigm, a way to view the world. And today I just really want to encourage the body of Christ. I believe that in the times that we're in, which are very complex, perilous, determinant, really, for the future. Things are really being crunched in the end times here, as Satan knows that his time is short. He has great fury. I want to encourage us that how we see and how we view, how we perceive life, ourselves, others, makes a difference. And if we only have the natural view, we got trouble. It's going to be hard to make it in these times. But if we have the view from God, let's consider a great man of God, Moses, in the lead verse here. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses, the man of law, as he's considered, is also a great man of faith, without contradiction. Moses, in some respects, represents the path of the righteous. Bible says that Moses left Egypt. Egypt, of course, if you're familiar with the word, is an analogy of the world itself, of the old tyranny and a kingdom of darkness under Pharaoh, a type of Satan. Moses left. He had his own personal exodus before he brought the people to a corporate exodus. But it's a picture of salvation, more fittingly, that he left this place even though the hostility of the world was there and would have to be experienced to some extent. The anger of the king. And of course, everybody who leaves Egypt arouses, everybody who leaves the world system, who comes out of the kingdom of darkness, arouses the anger of the king, Satan, who's over that realm. But he was not afraid of the rage of this king. Why is that? Because he had another set of eyes. Notice what it says here at the end of Hebrews 11:27. He endured, persisted, continued, sought, survived, and thrived. He endured as seeing. Somebody say seeing. Seeing him who is invisible. To the natural, that is a contradiction. How can you see what is invisible? But to the spiritual, it is understood that there's another way of perceiving. There is the eyes of the heart, or the eyes that are of faith. And Moses continued on, leaving Egypt, doing his work for God. He continued through his life, by seeing an invisible God. He did not walk by sight, but he walked by faith. And he was not overwhelmed by the rage of Pharaoh and the threats, and then later on by the bickering and the craziness of the people. But he endured by looking intently at someone who's invisible. Powerful statement. Now in John chapter 9, we have one of the lengthiest miracle accounts in the Bible. I think the only one that's longer is the account of Lazarus in John chapter 11. In John chapter 9, there was a blind man that Jesus took note of. And the disciples asked Jesus, "Is this man blind because of his sins or the sins of his parents?" And Jesus said neither, but that the glory of God might be demonstrated. And he took the blind man and he made some mud with his saliva and put it in the guy's eyes. I know it sounds strange, but it's all a wonderful picture if you think about it. And he anointed him, and they sent him into the water to bathe, to basically wash his eyes, and he came back seeing. And this man is a type of every person that is born into the world. We are born not fully able to comprehend the nature of reality. We see in one way, we see in one dimension, but we don't perceive in the greater dimension. And just like this blind man, he could get by, but he wasn't fully realizing the world as he could. This is all of us, born into a world of sin, born with limited understanding, limited perspective. And Jesus comes into our world, and as he makes the mud out of his saliva, it's like he comes into a flesh body like ours, and the wonderful water of life, Jesus Christ, mixes in with humanity and enables us now to see in a greater way. Now, this man, representing conversion, if you will, he immediately runs into hostility. Not everybody is excited about the fact that he can see. The religious crowd said, "How did this happen? Today is a Sabbath day." And they said that this man that healed you, Jesus, must be a sinner, because he did this on the Sabbath day. Jesus ran into this craziness all the time. He came into a crazy realm. And the man started to, in some ways, defend what Jesus did. He was still kind of ignorant because he was new in this sighted life and didn't have as much contact with Jesus as he would later have. And so he started to defend. And so they weren't convinced that he was healed. They called his parents to give an account. You can find this all in John 9 later if you'd like. And his parents came, and they said, you know, they were a bit nervous because they didn't want to fall out of favor with the religious crowd. And they said, "Yeah, this is our son, and we don't know how he received his sight, but ask him." They kind of put it back on him. They continued to press the blind man, and how did this happen? And the blind man basically said, "Well, if you really seem interested, maybe you want to be the disciples." And with that, they cast the blind man out. They excommunicated this man from their religious system, which would be better in the long run. And so he was cast out, he was rejected, and he represents the path of many who come into a new perspective. They get a new set of eyes, if you will. And they're excited. Everything is wonderful. They run into resistance right away. And they kind of get cast out and persecuted. But this man comes to see Jesus. And in John chapter 9, it concludes with the thought that's in your notes under the new view. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Rejected by men, but accepted by God. And now this man who received sight, a picture of a born-again experience, a picture of a dramatic conversion out of darkness and into light. Now he comes to see Jesus more fully. And this is, of course, this is the progressive walk of a Christian. a one who begins in Christ will begin to know Jesus in greater ways. And the one whom he knew from a distance, the one whom he knew had transformed his life. It's like when we come to Christ, we know Christ to a certain extent, but it's more about salvation. It's more about, I feel lighter now, I've been delivered from my sins. And that's a great place to start. But the Lord, as he begins to work in our life, to draw us unto him, eventually brings us to the point of verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And the new view that God intends, the new way of understanding life, is a humble openness to Jesus Christ, is to recognize him, to know him as he is, and to worship him, to give him the allegiance and the devotion that he certainly deserves. To put it simply, the new view is the true view, knowing that Jesus is supreme, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This is the new way of understanding reality. Now, it is also the true way of understanding reality. Most people are ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is the center. He is the beginning and the end. He is the reason for existence. He spoke it into motion. He sustains it, and he's going to bring it to his purposeful conclusion. Everything is about Jesus Christ. But it is a new view because it's something that we are not born understanding. It's something that we don't recognize. It's something actually that we're hostile to. We have an anti-Christ bent from birth because we don't see him as supreme. We see the big I as supreme. This is the old view. This is the first view. I am everything, and I deserve to be worshipped. As a matter of fact, I will order my life in such a way for my own satisfaction, for my own exaltation, and everybody else better fall in line with that too, because I'm the greatest thing ever. And this is the old view, or the skewed view, as I have it here. And so let's look at this skewed view versus the new view that this man came to embrace. Now, continuing the account in John chapter 9 and verse number 39, the opposition is now basically called out by Jesus. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now, let me paraphrase this with the heart of the matter. Here's what Jesus is getting at. I have come for judgment. Another word for judgment is condemnation, or to make certain, to make a decision or make a decree. In other words, I've come here with a verdict in mind, to sort things out. And those that do not see, that is those that understand they are blind, those that know they are ignorant, know they are lost, know that they have no way on their own, I've come to help them see. It's like you can't really save a person until they understand they're lost. No one comes to Christ until they realize their precarious situation. And so he says, for judgment, verse 39, I've come into this world that those who do not see, I'm going to give them sight. I'm going to give them a new view. I'm going to set them on this path. They'll know me vaguely in the beginning. They'll know they've been transformed, but that was a means to understand that I'm the supreme one. I'm the center of all existence. I am the great I am. It's like Moses himself. When he left Egypt, he knew God to a certain extent, but it wasn't until he came to that burning bush and the Lord said, I am. Then he knew, he had this new view that the great God Jehovah that I've been seeing and enduring little by little, he is everything. And I humbly worship. I give him my all. Now going on about this skewed view in verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things. And they said to him, are we also blind? Now, these Pharisees were the very same ones that were persecuting this blind man. They were the ones that excommunicated him, that thrust him out. And this is when Jesus came to him, because he had been thrust out. He had been rejected by men, but he was obviously accepted by God. And the Pharisees, in their snide way, they were so certain of things. They were so entrenched in assumptions. And they were giving Jesus a lot of trouble at this point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus didn't get too much trouble from those who understood that they were in error, from the tax collectors and the prostitutes and those that were demon-possessed and were delivered. He didn't get too much trouble from them. But he really got much opposition from the Pharisees and then later the Sadducees. Those that had these entrenched views, these assumptions, these unteachable dispositions, that we understand what life's all about. We understand that you do these certain things right, and then good things happen. And it was a very self-centered religious worldview. It was not for the glory of Jehovah. It was all about their own comfort zones and their own power base and being able to keep control over Israel as much as they could. And so they basically viewed Jesus as an outsider, as a threat, as like a rogue, competitive, spiritual personality that they had to distance themselves and even fight against. And unfortunately, this skewed view, this certainty in things which are actually faulty assumptions, is not just the characteristic of Pharisees of old. It's also the way in which much of the world operates, even religious circles, unfortunately. When people are so certain of their own supremacy, so certain of their own value, and so certain that the whole world should bow in adoration and bend in towards them, even a religious person that has their own entrenched tradition and their rituals, and it's all about them, it's all about making me feel good, it really has nothing to do with God and the advance of his kingdom. This is a skewed view, and they say in a very sarcastic way, "Oh, are you saying that we're blind?" And they're thinking in their arrogance, "We understand everything. Jesus, you're merely an outsider, and the rabble seems to adore you, but you're all ignorant. You're all out of sync with our rituals and our tradition." And so there's a real arrogance coming from these Pharisees. They're based on assumptions and presuppositions that basically says, "Jesus, you have nothing to offer. So are you saying we're blind?" Jesus goes on to say in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you truly were ignorant, if you truly didn't understand, if you didn't have all these built-in presuppositions and this arrogant way of living, which basically counts me out, then you wouldn't have guilt. But now," he goes on to say, "now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And what was the "we see"? What was the view that they were depending on? Well, they were viewing Christ according to the flesh. They saw Christ as just another aspect of the world and of reality. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul. He says that at one time, we viewed Christ according to the flesh. When he himself was a Pharisee, when he himself was persecuting Christians, committing some to prison, consenting to the death of others, he was so certain that he was in the right. He had built up a religious philosophical system, and it was so entrenched, so inflexible in his heart, albeit a skewed view, and yet he relied on his own understanding of the world, and he viewed Christ at one time in his life according to the flesh. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him that way no more." See, Paul moved from that skewed view, that one-dimensional, we're so certain. It's like a child. child can be so certain of something that just to an adult is so foolish. They can say, you know, well, it rains chocolate out there, or something that's just so crazy, so certain. You know, I heard this from somebody, and it must be the truth. So, and yet a skewed view. And these religious ones, so certain of their own ideas and their own thoughts on matters concerning Christ, and yet they were way off. And hence, because they said, we see, we understand, we know better than you, basically. Jesus basically said, your guilt remains. You're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to avail yourself of the transformation that I have to offer. They viewed Christ according to the flesh. They saw him merely as adversarial competition. Hence, all of the schemes to kill Christ. Hence the inevitable crucifixion and the collusion with the Roman authorities to get rid of this competition. How crazy is that, by the way? I mean, we look back now of 2020, and as Christians, how crazy was that skewed view? And yet, we ourselves at times have skewed views. We at times are also vacillating between the new view, Jesus, you're everything, you're the supreme one, and the skewed view, I deserve this. They shouldn't have treated me that way. I'm going to get them back. Certainties, assumptions that are not made right or modified by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of this vacillation. You see, I find the same problem in me. I've got the new view, Lord, I believe and I worship you, and I've got a whole lot of skewed views. Natural ways of understanding. And here's where I believe that the Lord's going to help us in the meat of this message today. If you're struggling as a Christian, which I think we all will, because even though we've been enlightened, our blindness has been healed to some extent, and we've come to see Jesus as supreme, as central, as everything, we still also have a lot of faulty thinking. A lot of faulty ways of understanding reality. We still have the natural eyes, which has an opinion that is often contrary to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I want to posit for us today the renewed view. This is what I need every day. This is the practicality of this message today. I have the new view, but I compete with skewed views. Lord, give me the renewed view. And you know what? Jesus totally understands that battle. Jesus himself had the eyes of the heart. Jesus had the perception that the Father is everything, that he is supreme, that my life is not my own, it belongs to him. And at the same time, in his humanity, he had skewed views. Not that he ever failed. Don't get me wrong there. But he had natural ways of understanding things that he would have to overcome or to transcend. And in Isaiah chapter 49, we have a wonderful foreshadowing of some of the struggle of Messiah. Messiah himself, Jesus as we know him, would struggle between the new view of reality, the true view, God is everything, and the skewed, mistaken, one-dimensional, short-sighted views of humanity. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 3, Isaiah prophesies of this one to come. And God said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now the servant Israel is ultimately Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills what the nation of Israel failed to bring forth. And that was the glory of God in the world. And you'll see in a moment, yeah, this servant is Jesus. Now, verse number 4, look what the servant says. And I wonder if you also can identify with the frustration here, with the discouragement here. The servant says, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with God. Now notice, this is the servant of God. This is the Messiah that would come. Isaiah is prophesying centuries before an expression that would be in the Messiah's heart. And that is, I've been working, I've been laboring, I've been ministering, I've been faithful, I've been taking the narrow path, and it's all come to nothing. It's frustration. It's futility. You know, it's like Ashley talking about doing those little things. I'm doing the little things right here and there. And do I feel enthusiastic? Do I feel excited? Do I feel exuberant? No, I feel like I've done it all in vain. I feel the weight of futility. Can you identify, by the way? Have you ever had those times where you try to take the right path and you're laboring unto the Lord? Of course, we all err here and there. You confess, you come back. But overall, and then there's just this overwhelming sense of in my fathering, in my marriage, in my job, in my you know, whatever realm, school, whatever. It's just like, man, I'm spinning my wheels. It's like things aren't coming to fruition. Things aren't working out as I once thought. And this is just a common human experience. Even the unsaved experience this is basic futility which characterizes our world. Solomon was right. He had everything. His summary, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything here eventually feels like it's coming to an end, like it has no true value, because it doesn't. It doesn't go on into the next realm. So the Messiah here, he's venting. And isn't God wonderful? It wasn't all just bubbles and roses and happiness with the Messiah. God's allowing us to see the venting of the heart here in verse 4. I said, you know, I know I'm your servant, but here's what I say. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, vanity, and I've got a right. Surely my right is of the Lord. My recompense. When am I going to get that recompense? When are things going to be made right? When's that child going to come back? When's that financial freedom going to come? When is that healing going to come? When's that relationship going to be made right? I've been spending my strength in vain. I've labored for nothing. This is just reality, is it not? I know this isn't Comedy Central today and make everybody happy, but this is reality. This is what we experience here on the ground. But notice here now, this is the goodness of God, verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, he says, now notice what he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations. That's obviously Jesus Christ. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation might reach in the end of the earth. This is the glorious way of God. First of all, he does not say, how dare you vent such a word of doubt? How dare you vent your discouragement? I reprove you. There's none of that. Instead, I understand it, but listen, things are actually better than you might think. You're hoping for the preservation of Israel. You've come, and isn't this not how Jesus came, by the way? When Jesus came, did he not come to the lost tribes of Israel? That was his primary task. As a matter of fact, when Gentiles would come, sometimes he would be a little bit discourteous and say, well, I'm here for the children, and I'm not here for the others. You can find various accounts of that. Well, he was there primarily for the people of Israel, but also, look what God does, over and above what you could ask or think. I'll also make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Here's what God's saying to you right now. You're frustrated. You're feeling the pains of futility. You're struggling. I've been waiting to have that child. I've been waiting to reconcile with a parent. But I'm struggling. Here's what God says. Not only am I attentive to what you're asking for, but I'll do even more, exceedingly and abundantly above what you can ask or think. This is the great way of God. And so hold on. Don't get bogged down. Don't allow the doubt and the unbelief to come and allow sin to come in and begin to harden the heart. Instead, you have to renew your mind. Renew the view. you've got the new view. The skewed view is working against that. It's not going to happen. Maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe I just got to do more religious works. Skewed views. The new view, God, you're supreme. You'll handle it in your time and in your way. This is the renewal that God gives his own servant. You're not only going to redeem Israel, but I give you the whole world. This is not kind of what Joseph went through. Joseph saw himself in terms of his own family, in his dreams. I saw the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to me. And all he could see was his own family. And then he goes through that long trek, those 13 years, where no doubt it had to come up in his heart. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. I've been faithful. I didn't give in to Potiphar's wife. And look where it gets me, in the prison. Looks like futility. Looks like vanity. But isn't it just like God? Not only does God raise up Joseph to be a blessing to Jacob and his family, but he also gives them the whole world to boot. Isn't that powerful? See, this is the God we serve, much greater. So what's your believing for? What you're serving for? What you're ministering in the small ways, in the big ways? It's all the same to God. Continue on. Renew your mind. God has great plans, great things ahead. And even if I don't receive all of the promises here, I can embrace them from afar. There's this thing called the millennial reign, 1,000 years of Christ. If I don't have everything I want here, surely there's something even bigger and greater. And faithfulness to Jesus, seeing him, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, is well worth it. Psalm 73, we have someone probably appear spiritually. The psalmist Asaph, venting his frustration, much like the Messiah in Isaiah 49. In Psalm 73, it says, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Wow, that's quite a confession, is it not? When's the last time you heard a fellow Christian say something like that? And yet, I wonder how many times that thought actually crosses our minds. I wonder how often those things bubble up that am I actually making traction? Am I making progress? Is this Christian thing? Is this cleansing thing? You know, putting off the old, putting on the new. Well, where is it really getting me? You see, this is gut level, raw confessions, but the kind of thing God likes, by the way. "All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." I've got this condemning voice that is the devil. I've got my own foolish heart, which is striking me, rebuking me. It's like I can't get any moderation. I can't get a break. It's like there's opposition. Outside troubles, inside fears. Verse 15. "If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of my children." In other words, I better just keep this to myself because, man, this could have collateral damage. But boy, I'm not too happy. If I gave vent to this stuff, how I'm feeling, it could hurt other people. Verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Verse 17, "Thank God for this until." The until in Psalm 73 is the biggest word. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." That is the end of the evil that seemed to get away with everything, the evil that seemed to prosper, those wicked people. That was this psalmist's problem. He could not rectify how the wicked seemed to have ease, rest, prosperity, and a wonderful life from his perspective. And he, who was trying to do the right things, was weary, was wore out. Just oppressed. But see, God always brings in a renewed view. If you'll be faithful, if you'll put your mind and your heart, if you open the eyes of your heart to Jesus Christ, you'll get that renewed view. He'll give you a fresh breath of air. He will revive you. He'll restore you. And we don't know exactly, I mean, the psalm goes on. You can read it in context later. But verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." He came to a place. He came to a prayer closet. He came to a Bible study. He got into his own word. He went to church. He gave himself to this practice of renewing his mind. A very practical thing for us, brothers and sisters. Like in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, renewing the view, the new view, high and lofty, wonderful. Would to God that's all we have. We wouldn't even need this message today. But there's still the skewed views that are raging and warring, high imaginations, strongholds, assumptions, faulty thinking, bad thinking patterns from our past, anxieties about the future, those skewed views. So certain are we at times of those things. And they wrestle with the new view. Jesus, you're everything. Hence, you need the renewed view. And every day, I need to choose to look with another set of eyes. This is our key point. The faithful rely upon another set of eyes. They understand there's two ways of seeing things. There's a natural way and a spiritual way. How I need this every day of my life. It has to do with how I act and speak in the world. How do I view people? Do I view people merely according to the flesh? Or do I view them with the eyes of the heart, seeing potential, seeing a soul, seeing a blessing? How do I as a man, how do we as men, how do we view women? Do we merely see them with a natural view, sex objects? Or do we see them in a spiritual view, perfectly, wonderfully made, a soul, a glorious soul that deserves to be valued and prized as a person? How do we view people? Do we see them merely according to the flesh? Or do we see them from God's perspective, with the eyes of the heart? What about worldly enjoyments? Do we just fix our eyes so much on worldly things, and we see them as the things to be pursued and chased after? Or do we see them from the spiritual vantage point? Maybe okay, but it's a passing pleasure. Might be something worthwhile. God's given us all things to enjoy, but I'm not going to live my life just for present excitement. I'm not going to sell out the future for some present enjoyment. I can learn to, with the new view, the eyes of the heart, I can learn to delay gratification, that if God really wants me to have that, then he'll provide the way. But if I go into Hagar and produce an Ishmael, if I do it in the way of the flesh and see everything in the natural, you have to fight for it, you have to give the credit card for it, you have to get it fast. If everything's in the natural, it's a skewed view. Eventually, it's going to cost you more. Trials. How do I view trials? Do I view trials merely in the natural way? You're suffering right now, you're struggling, you're afflicted, or maybe you're connected to people who are suffering, struggling, and afflicted. Are you just seeing it with the natural eyes? Or do you see it with the eyes of the heart, that what the enemy might intend for evil, God intends for good? That think it not strange concerning this trial which has come to try me. For God is working. God is doing something. And everything God allows. See, the natural mind is, hey, this struggle, this trial is everything. And just getting out of it is the only thing I want to do. That's it. But the eyes of the heart, the spiritual view, sees things differently. This is a worthwhile exercise. The Lord has allowed this present suffering because the glory that's to be revealed is not worthy to be compared to this present suffering. It's different ways of seeing with the natural eyes and the eyes of the heart. Now, in closing, let's consider three spiritual vision considerations. How many of you are getting some value thus far? Spiritual vision considerations. Number one, Jesus is the objective. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, that is the chief leader and the perfecter or the completer of our faith. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. How many of you have ran track or cross country? Typically, the coaches will tell you to look forward, to not look down at your feet the whole time, right? If you look down at your feet the whole time, it might have some trouble along the way. Let us run this race looking to Jesus. He is the object of our faith. He is the noun, the titled leader, the chief leader, founder, but he's also the verb. Look at this, perfecter, completer. He's the one that gives it, and then he's the one that helps us work through it. Wonderful thing here. Now, this word looking in the original language is a powerful statement. Looking is aporeo. That's from two words, apo and horeo. Apo means to be against, to go away from. Horeo is to concentrate or to fix your attention upon. Putting these two terms together, this is the way, I know it looks a little awkward here, but putting these two terms together in the word aporeo, it means to look away from all else at. Here's the way a Christian renews their vision. They have to choose to shut the natural eyes, to not look with the first view, the skewed view, and they have to choose the new view, to look away from at Jesus Christ. There's a lot of other ways of understanding things. There's a lot of competing views. There's a lot of different ideas out there. There's a lot of assumptions that I grew up with. Men are all evil. Women are all evil. I'm ashamed. A lot of things that we grow up with. But the Word of God is to look away from those things, to not think those natural thoughts, those skewed views, but to look unto Jesus. And he's the one that will moderate, mitigate. He's the one that will give us revelation in terms of those skewed views. He's the one that will shine light in those dark places. If all we're doing is running the race, we're walking in the natural vision, we are going to stumble. We're going to falter. We're an accident waiting to happen. So I have to be one that's looking to Jesus, looking to look away from all else at Jesus Christ. Powerful word, is it not? Great Greek word. Secondly, spiritual vision considerations. Seeing is receiving. The Apostle Paul in his prayer for the Ephesians said, having the eyes of your heart, hence the title of the message, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know. See, when you have the eyes of the heart activated, when that vision is animating and directing your life, when you go to work tomorrow, and instead of just seeing things in the natural, I hate this job and I hate everyone here, when you have the new view, God is everything, and then you renew your mind, your vision, precious people, opportunity to serve God, he's even given me an opportunity for income, a man has got to work to eat. When you have that renewed view, then it freshens your perspective and you receive the goodness that God has. Look what's received here when the eyes of the heart are enlightened. I'm not going to go too deep in this passage, but that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great power. Well, what does that all mean? Well, let me make it real basic. It means you get a lot of good stuff. A lot of good things are happening on the inside when the eyes of the heart are operational. You got hope. You've got power. You've got riches of greatness. I don't even know what that means exactly, but I like it. You've got the riches of his glorious inheritance. When you are operating from that perspective, life will be fruitful. God is energetically working on your behalf. But if you ignore God, even as a Christian, you got the legal connection, but you ignore him, and you're just going about in your own natural way, kind of like Jacob, you know, scheming, manipulating, you're eventually going to meet your match. You're eventually going to suffer. You're going to struggle. You're going to have to wrestle and get your hip put out of socket. But if you're operating by the eyes of the heart, I choose to see with the eyes of faith. I put my eyes on Jesus against everything else. Then you become the beneficiary of a profitable, joyous, peaceful Christianity instead of just eking your way out and then getting there to the other side with full of regret once you see, oh, I guess maybe I should have used the other set of eyes. You gave me two sets of eyes. I just operated by these because I thought I was the smartest person on planet Earth. But you gave me these other eyes, the eyes of faith, the eyes of the heart, and all that I could have had along the way. How foolish for not operating with that vision. Thirdly here and finally, back to suffering. See suffering for what it is. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians one of the saddest letters of the Bible, actually. The church had betrayed him. The church had bought into other leaders, false apostles, as he called them. And so basically, Paul was the founding pastor of this church. And eventually they said, enough of Paul, we'll take the word of these new leaders. So they basically put him out. He wasn't necessarily there, but they didn't want him to have his influence anymore. He writes this letter after that offense and that difficulty. For their part, they did respond right. But Paul was able to frame his suffering. He was able to recast the difficulty of that and of life in general in a powerful passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. And if you are struggling right now, if you're in a time and a season of great pressing, I would advise you to make these verses some memory verses. Commit these verses to memory. Let them just permeate your heart. Look what he says here. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. That's an axiom, by the way. Everything here is perishing. Sometimes you just feel it more than others, especially during times of intense struggle. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature, oh, there's another place, there's another perspective. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction. Now, when you're in the midst of a great struggle, is that the first thing that comes to mind, that this is just a light little thing, and it's just for a moment? Is that the first view you take, by the way? And I'm talking about when you go through a great struggle. I mean, when you get a big letdown, when you get the wrong answer in court, when you receive the bad news via the medical test, is the first thing that comes to mind, it's just nothing. It's so light, and it's just for a moment. Or do you take the first view I take? It's like, man, this is everything. This is the worst case scenario. This is the worst day of my life. There's no hope. Anybody ever taken the first view, by the way? I mean, just overcome with it. Well, that is the first view. The first view, the old view, is the skewed view. So certain are we of those assumptions. But there's another view. It said, oh, God is supreme. And so the Apostle Paul had learned along the way, and I think he went through a share of strugglings here and there, wouldn't you say? I mean, beaten with rods three times. You ever been beaten with rods, by the way? If you did, it would show still. You'd have the scars. Beaten with rods three times, three separate occasions, beaten with rods. That's just one form of suffering of a myriad he went through. Well, this slight momentary affliction, let's look at it from another perspective, okay, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison as we look not to the things that are seen. Sounds like someone has learned to look away from, to look at, doesn't it? We look not to the things that are seen, natural, but to the things that are unseen. Sounds like Moses. He endured as seeing him who is, anybody remember the word? Invisible. We look not to things that are seen, but things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, transient, vanity. Life is but a vapor. This episode of my life is a vapor within a vapor. Things that are seen, transient. Things that are unseen, great value, eternal. Choosing then to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a great brother here. And I mean, I got many great brothers, don't get me wrong, not being partial. But I have come to know my brother Derek Bolroff as pastor, of course, but as a friend. Many of you know that he went through a motorcycle accident, and it has debilitated him. Derek, raise your hand. Great brother. And believing for healing, can't wait. It's going to be wonderful. One of the things that impresses me about him is how he has the two ways of seeing things. There is no doubt that the first view, the natural view, was there and still might hound him from time to time. But you'd never know it from talking to him. He is in that wheelchair, but he also understands this is temporary. Temporary, we believe, in this life. but in the scope of things, a temporary affliction. But for a moment. But his attitude is like he's always looking to the Lord. He sees things in terms of God. He sees that God's growing him in that place and that God's working a testimony in him right where he's at. He's been able to witness to his family and to be a light and to be a blessing. I mean, at the very least, you bless me. And then what's coming when he's able to share from the season that we're believing for the full healing and the mobility and the uses of his legs. And I see the Apostle Paul. I see our brother Derek. I say, Lord, help me to have that way of seeing things. Help me to operate by the eyes of the heart more than I do by natural eyes. And so praise God for you, Derek. And I hope today that this has been a great blessing. Next week, I'm going to be sharing on a very practical way of using the eyes of the heart. And I'm going to be covering a chapter in the New Testament, which is probably the most important chapter in the New Testament for practical Christian living. By the way, if you guess it and tell me, I'll give you $10 between now and next week. So, but you only get one guess. So, but if we could, let's stand together here. And yeah, now I got your mind on money. Let's eyes of the heart, remember? Okay, looking away from all else. And let's, if we could, let's just take a little time here and close our eyes and be still. Praise God for his good word, that the washing of the water of the word. It's like in the world we get spotted, as James says, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. We get dirty, and then God gives us a soul shower. He gives us the washing of the water of the word. And I hope that this has been that to you today. But if we could close our eyes for a moment, if you've not yet committed your life to Jesus Christ, I'd like to take a time after the service and pray for you. But just between you and I right now, if you'd say, Pastor, please remember me. I have not surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. You know, in order to fulfill the reason that you exist, what's the reason that I live? Why am I here? It's very simple. To know Jesus Christ, to know your Creator. He's got the right to make life the way he wants, and he's got dibs on you. But you have to respond to him. So God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish. It is sin that separates us from God. It's our evil ways. And you say, how can I make it right? It's through Jesus Christ. You can't be good enough. You have to come through Jesus to be right with God. If you'd like me to pray for you today, say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Just between you and I, could you raise your hand so I could pray for you today? Yes, sir, I see your hand. You and I will meet after service. Anybody else today? God's had his eye on you for a long time. And there's nothing you've done, nothing, nowhere you've been that could so distance you from the love of God. He's not ashamed of you. His arms are wide open to you today. Would you like me to remember you in prayer today? Just raise your hand. Brothers and sisters, simply put, God help me to have the eyes of the heart enlightened. May I learn to rely on the second view, not the first view. And in the wrestling, may I have a renewed view. That you, come on down. You know I need prayer, so you pray for me and I'll pray for you.